17th chapter of the book of Numbers. Now I realized that chapter 17 was going previously on another list, and that on the note of lessons, on the note of subjects, rather, the list of subjects, tonight was supposed to be away on about 19 and 20 or something like that. Well, actually, there was a little slip up there. And at first, I thought there were just some connecting links in chapter 17 and 18 into 19. And when I started digging into it, I discovered that there were a lot of things there. Now, many of them we will not be able to touch properly, but at least you'll have mention of them, and you can look them up. I'm a very firm believer in the connectedness of the Word of God. God is a God of order. God is a God of system. And He wants everything done decently in order too. And I have a deep-rooted fear of people who take up a verse without any reference whatsoever to its context and say, well, I got a wee verse about it. Now, maybe you did and maybe you didn't. You got it all right, but sometimes it's a good thing to look at where you got it. Or maybe who you got it from, because even the devil can quote scripture, you know. He quoted it galore, like a veteran to the Lord himself. And as a matter of fact, he questioned Eve about the Word of God and suggested some amendments to the text. And we have to watch this kind of thing. And so I find a development here. I find links, and we probably won't be able even to indicate how some of these links, it seems to me anyway, connect the story of their past failures with the compassion of God to see that provision was made that these things did not happen again. Now, you know, of course, how very moved, at least I was, in the last night, talking about the dreadful revolt of Korah, the rebellion of Korah. But, of course, Korah only represents a principle in my heart and in yours. And Miriam represents a principle in my heart and in yours. And Aaron, too. Now, Aaron, in one sense, as the high priest and clothed in the high priest's garment, Aaron represented Christ. But Aaron, as a man, made mistakes galore. And so did Moses. And as men, they represent principles and powers and working which are operating in me, and which have to be dealt with in me the way God dealt with them in these people. And we're going to see here that one after another of them died. But it was death that was moving forward to a time when it said, then sang the princes of Israel. Then sang the children of Israel. Spring up, oh well. It's a long, long time since we've heard Israel singing in the death of Israel. But you know, It was the dying of these people who represented failures and principles of failures. I'm quite sure God was dealing with them, removing one after another in His own way, dealing with one kind of sin after another. And bit by bit and one by one, the old generation of those who had rebelled against God at Kadesh Barnea back in chapter 13 are removed. And you and I need to see to it that all these old rebellious principles deep within our own hearts are put to death, that they're dealt with in the presence of God. And then there will be forward movement. Now, I think that's what these Lincoln chapters are all about. Now, just glance at the note. That might help to keep me on the track. You don't need anything to keep you on. I do. Immediately after the rebellion of Korah and his followers, there is a pause. That is, we don't read of them marching right away at all. God had some things to say to them. There were some things that had to be tidied up. There is a pause in which God does a number of things, but first off, He reaffirms and strengthens the high priesthood and the priesthood of Aaron and his family. That is in chapter 17. We'll look at it in a moment. This is fitting, since the rebellion had been aimed at the very foundations of that priesthood. So, in chapter 17, at verse 10, the rod of Aaron that budded is to be kept for a token against the rebels. Any future attack on the uniqueness of these types of the priesthood and the advocacy of Christ would be answered from the presence of God where the memorials lay. Now, look at the verse, will you? Chapter 17, at verse 8, And it came to pass that on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded, and brought forth buds, and bloomed blossoms, and yielded almonds. When God does anything, he does it in big measure. That no matter where you turn, it's from strength to strength, it's from glory to glory. It's that you might not only have life, but that you might have it more abundantly. Everything God touches, he does it away beyond. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the uttermost. God never does anything by half. I remember a dear old preacher back in the days of my boyhood, and he wasn't the most grammatical type in the world, but talking about Joseph sending back the blessing. He said at first that they got it in cupfuls, and then they got it in bagfuls, and then they got it in wagon loadfuls. And then he said, finally, you got nothing bigger than that, you better come right down to the source of supply and just enjoy the whole thing right in Goshen. Now that's how God works. And so, it didn't just bud, as the challenge was. He said, even if your rod's bud, that will be a proof. Nothing happened, theirs were dead, but this rod was living. It wasn't a living slip. It was there, just a rod. But it's a picture of resurrection, and so in one night, it budded, it bloomed, and it yielded almonds. It went through the whole fruit-bearing cycle in one night. And so our Lord Jesus Christ, following the night on the cross, and that night, in terms of time, in the tomb, up from the grave he rose. And we have a living Christ tonight, who is our great high priest, alive. The children of Israel needed this at this moment more than they ever needed in their lives. And this was the very thing that Korah and his followers attacked. Now, this rod is there. It brought forth the buds and blossoms and almonds, and Moses brought out all the rods from before the Lord unto the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony, that is, right into the presence of God in the holy place, to be kept for a token against the rebel. And thou shalt quite take away their murmurings from me that they die not. And Moses did so as the Lord commanded him, so did he. And the children of Israel spake unto Moses, saying, behold, we die, we perish, we all perish. Whosoever cometh anything near unto the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Shall we be consumed with dying? And of course the answer is no, because there was a living rod in there and there was a living priest. And this is a whole secret. If any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If it's a question of our worthiness, the only thing we can write across ourselves is, we die, we surely die. Shall we be consumed just for coming near? And the answer is no. Let us draw near, because we have a high priest and an intercessor. Now this is one of the little lessons right in chapter 17. Now, from chapter 17, verse 12, on through 18 and verse 32, we have an outline of the responsibilities and charges that these priests and Levites bore. Now, doesn't that seem on the face of it an odd thing to come in here? You see, all these things had been gone over already in Exodus when God was laying the thing out for Moses. Bring the priests, do this to them, do that to them. Separate the Levites and the three families. And the Kohathites will take their part, and the Gershonites will take their part, and the Merarites will take their part, and Aaron is uniquely the high priest, and his sons will do thus and so. And he said who could handle certain offerings and who couldn't, and all the rest of it. This was already spelled out in Exodus, spelled out again in Leviticus, and here we are in Numbers, and all of a sudden, in the middle of all this terrible mess of failure, God brings the thing up all over again. And I had to ask myself why. And maybe you've got some other thoughts about it. But you know, there were two things that the children of Israel needed to be reminded of at a time like this. One of them was the provision God had made in the priesthood and in the advocate, and the advocacy of the advocate, to meet their failure and their need. That we have in the rod in chapter 17. But there was something else. There had been a very grievous failure among the children of Israel in responsibility. For, of course, Korah was a Levite. And three of the sons of Reuben, who led the march right out front, probably carrying the standard of the tribe of Reuben as it broke the path every morning as they started out. Who was out front? Reuben was. And maybe those three men, as they're called princes, maybe those three men were right out front. And yet, this is where the attack came from. From Moses' own cousin, Korah was a full cousin of Moses and Aaron. And a Levite, of course, one of the men who handled these sacred things. So there was a breakdown in responsibility. And God goes back over this ground again. And in grace, he underscores the enormous responsibility that these Levites and priests had, and that they accepted when they stepped into the priesthood and into the Levitical responsibility. Chapter 17, verse 12, therefore that is from the beginning of chapter 18, I don't know why I wrote it that way, down through to verse 30, gives an outline of the responsibilities and charges. Bearing the iniquity in verse 1 is a solemn reminder that these men were responsible for the holiness and order of the whole tabernacle. Read it, won't you? And the Lord said unto Aaron, thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. You are responsible. You are responsible. There are some things that we simply cannot pass on to others, even to God. And I think when God has given us a responsibility, we are playing ecclesiastical babby dishes when we talk about handing it back to God. Of course, we always need God's strength to do it. But there are certain responsibilities that God has given to us, and there is no way that we can step back and evade our responsibility. No way. We sometimes see up in homes, for example, God is the head of this, Christ is the head of this house. Now, it's a very nice little plan, and I think it's a very nice thought that Christ is indeed ruling over the house. But brethren, Christ is not the head of the house. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the head of the new creation. The man is the head of the whole. And the man is responsible. And he cannot back off and say, oh, God will look after that. If you are the head of a home, you will answer for that headship at the judgment seat of Christ. And these men, Levites, had responsibilities, and they would answer. They couldn't say, I wasn't there, or I didn't know about it, or something. He says, you will bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. Thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood. In terms of Levitical service, those who carried it out, they had a very, very awesome responsibility. They were responsible for the purity, for the carefulness of handling everything. They were responsible for the godly order, both within and without. And he pins it right back down on them again. You remember there was a time when the children of Israel took a real beating and were driven back from the little town of Ai, and Joshua went into the presence of God and threw himself on his face. Now that was a very right thing to do. And prayed and prayed, what's wrong? And God said, get up and get out of here. Get up and get out of here. You go and find out what's wrong. There's sin in the camp. Why didn't God say, Achan has done so and so, and I'm going to hit him with lightning and kill him? Because there was responsibility. And so he said, you don't need to pray to me. I have given you the means of finding out who's at fault. Go and use the means that I have put at your disposal. So they went. And they did what they did under God's orders, and they drew lots, and the lot fell on the tribe, and they drew lots, and the lot fell on the clan, and they drew lots, and the lot fell on the house of Achan, and they drew lots on the house, and it fell on Achan. Now this is exactly the carrying out of that responsibility. And God did not strike him with lightning. Israel had to judge. They had to bring his sin home to him. They had to stone him. And those of his family involved knowingly in the sin they had to pile the stones up over their body and say, that is a memorial. That's a what, son? Now, I believe that there's a lesson in all of this. We cannot abdicate from our duty. We cannot sidestep responsibilities that we have assumed or that God has given us. And so he's saying, Aaron, you are responsible for the priesthood. And your sons of the other family are responsible for the Levitical order. And I think, brethren, that sometimes we are remiss in these things. I think we say, well, you know, there's not much wrong that a few funerals won't put right. Have you ever heard that one? Now, sometimes, alas, we have to. We get ourselves at a place where we can go no further. And then we say, Lord, we don't know what to do. There isn't anything we can do. We've tried every way, and now we have to put it right back on yourself. But I believe that as long as there is something that we are directed by Scripture to do, then we cannot say it's up to God to do it. God will not spank my children. God will not directly give leadership and headship to my wife. He has put me in that place. If I am responsible for preaching or for teaching the word, or if I'm responsible for oversight or for deacon work in a local church, if I am responsible for something that I know of and I'm not doing anything about it, I cannot step back and say, oh, God will deal with it. This is what this chapter is all about. Now, just have a look at a few more verses. Thy brethren also the tribe of Levi and the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee and minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. In other words, there is a division of responsibility. The Levites were not responsible for the priesthood, and the priests were not directly responsible for Levitical service, except insofar as Moses and Aaron were the heads of the whole thing. But they had individual responsibilities, and they had also sectional responsibilities. By sectional, I mean deacons are responsible for deacon work in the church. Elders are responsible for elder work, for the work of elders, shepherd work. I'm sure that there are responsibilities, for example, that devolve on older women. The scripture says so, that the older women are to teach the younger in the fear of God and help them to fulfill their responsibilities. And I believe also that there are things that younger women can do that perhaps older women couldn't do. I'm sure, too, that there are jobs for every one of us. And, of course, we can't step back and every time shrug our shoulders and say, oh, well, that's up to the elders. Maybe they don't know. Maybe it's your responsibility to go to them and make them aware of something that they have not been aware of. If that is the case, then your responsibility comes right up to that line. And so he's talking now about responsibilities in different areas. Those who are fathers will carry the responsibility of fathers. And they don't need people butting in who are not fathers and don't know a thing about fathers' responsibilities to chirp at them either. They have their own responsibilities and you have yours. The wealthy man will be responsible for his wealth. I'm not. I don't need to nag and whine and carry on about how so-and-so spends his money and what he does with it. He lunches, as you see. Now, if I am a friend of his, or if I can bring the word of God gently and compassionately and in a proper way to bear on him to help him to see his responsibilities, all right. But I am not to climb up on a little judgment seat of my own and worry my heart out about what rich people do with their money when I don't have any, or about how Mrs. So-and-so is bringing up her children when I never had any children, or about how the elders are doing this, that, and the other when I wouldn't move my finger to help them and maybe never pray for them from one month's end to the other. You see, there are these sectional responsibilities, but there's a sense of oneness throughout and of care that also cannot be dodged or ducked out from under. It's there, staring everyone in the face. Look at verse 3. And they shall keep the charge. You get that word? The charge is a solemn responsibility. I charge thee, my son Timothy, this charge I give unto thee. Charge them that do so and so and so and so. You remember from our previous studies in Timothy? Probably some don't. But anyway, it's there. Go back and read it again if you wish. That word charge has the idea almost of a putting a person on an oath of responsibility. It's like the pictures you saw recently of the present incumbent of the presidency of the United States standing in the presence of God with his hand on a Bible and his other hand up before God, and he is assuming enormous responsibility. And he's doing it before God. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the elect angels, that you keep these things without partiality, that you preach the word, that you do this, that, and the other thing. This is the sense behind this word charge. You go down the chapter for yourself and underline some of these. The charge of all the tabernacle. Only they shall not come nigh the vessels of the sanctuary and the altar. And the altar, that neither they nor ye also die. And they shall be joined unto thee, and keep the charge of the tabernacle of the congregation for all the service of the tabernacle. A stranger shall not come nigh unto you. Do not put people in charge of these responsibilities with no business there. Now, in this case, the stranger meant people who were not Levites entering Levitical service, people who were not priests entering priestly service. And I suggest to you, gentlemen, that we have erred very gravely in this regard in some of our assemblies even. We see someone, and we're very glad to welcome him to the Lord's table. This does not mean that right away we're to lay hands on him suddenly and say, well, the only way to keep him here is give him something to do, so we'll put him in charge of A, B, C, X, Y, Z. These men are to be tested and tried. They are to prove themselves in other fields of responsibility, and then as they are proven, they will be moved forward by God and everybody will recognize. It doesn't say that because a man is an accountant, that the first month he's in the assembly, you're to put him in charge of the deacon work of looking after the finances of the assembly. Because the charge in both Timothy and Titus says that a deacon has to fulfill certain spiritual qualifications. And you would be far better if you can't find a chartered accountant with the spiritual qualifications. You'd be far better to accept a plumber to keep the books who had the spiritual way, the old flesh, the old principle, the old one that was crucified at the cross. And giving in to this, pandering to it, working in the strength of it. But you notice that it's contact all the way through. And the conscience is defiled. It's a very simple thing. He doesn't steal. He doesn't lie. For that, he has to bring a whole sin offering or trespass offering, as the case may be. This is a matter of conscience. And there are the ashes that speak of sacrifice already made. And they're in a clean place. They're in an available place. They're always available. They're accessible. It can be got. And so to bring it down to practical things, I feel myself contaminated in the world, so do you. The dirt, the blasphemy, everywhere you turn, everything you listen to, almost every paper you pick up has got something in it. It isn't a positive sin, perhaps. It's not something which is vile and degrading, some public scandal, some outrageous indecency. But it's this consciousness of defilement. Do I get saved all over again? No, but there is available to me that which stands for an offering, a sacrifice that met all of that and was already accepted by God when its blood was sprinkled 7 times before the face of his sanctuary. And I take that and I wash with the water off those ashes and I find cleansing. Now you have it. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. For the New Testament application of it. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, the defiled, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God, purge your conscience? It's the realization of defilement. And I know that there has been a sacrifice made for it. And this whole thing, particularly in connection with the heifer, seems to have a bearing upon this consciousness of perhaps even unavoidable contact with that which is displeasing to God. I'm in it all day. I'm touching it. So are you. In business, maybe you more than I. In some way. And there it goes, that consciousness. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then turn over to chapter 10 at verse 22. Well, we have to read verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That's surely the day of atonement. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The high priest in the day of atonement pushed the veil aside and went into the presence of God with the blood of the sin offering. But now, the veil, that is to say, his flesh, has been rent, and there is no veil. And so we come, but it is still only through his blood. And having a high priest over the house of God, our high priest is there. He has sprinkled the blood toward the sanctuary. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Sprinkled from an evil conscience. The water from off the ashes of the heifer were to be sprinkled on the man, and his conscience would be at rest at the application of the work of Christ for that particular contact that he had made. Can you imagine the number of Israelites who must have been very uncomfortable after the death of Korah and his 250 leaders and the other family? You remember what Moses said? Get away from them, out from among them. They're going to be judged. And some people who had been involved got out quickly and ran away, and they saw these men judged. And yet, the whole congregation had turned against Moses. So some of those who ran and separated themselves from Korah quickly enough not to be destroyed by God, nonetheless had consciousness. But you know, I went along with them a little bit. And I'm sure that for days and maybe weeks, looking at this in a practical way, there were lots of people very bothered, very deeply troubled. I just got out by the skin of my teeth. And I was not completely innocent. I was not wholly blameless. I was in it. I was deceived. I went along. I talked about stoning Moses. I was in it all the gossip sessions. And God said, all right, we'll deal with that. We'll give you a means of dealing with it. Other times, brother, when you, like me, have a sense of uneasiness in your heart, that even though nothing happened, there was very real responsibility. Thank God there is outside the camp the ashes of the heifer and the water that comes from them, and having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and with confession always, and leaving whatever we were involved in, we come right inside the veil. For we know that the blood of that heifer has already been accepted at the veil by God himself. 7 times. Not once. 7 times. Oh, joy of the justified. Joy of the free. Isn't it wonderful that in Christ we have that which answers to every need of our poor, failing, stupid, ailing, wicked hearts, so that we can sit down at the table on Sunday morning and say the holiest now yet and perfect peace with God. I just hope our hearts are sprinkled. I hope we have some sense of this and that we have applied it. And our bodies washed with pure water speaks, of course, of the ceremonial cleansing. Now, very quickly, in chapter 20, they come back. You may think we're crowding in an enormous amount, but, brethren, next class night, we have the whole business of Balaam. You know what that means. And we only really have 3 more class nights. I'm beginning to feel very sad about it already. Maybe you're not, but I am. And we have such an enormous amount of stuff to get through. Please look at it quickly. Back to Kadesh and the death of Miriam. Then came the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, into the desert of Zin in the first month, and the people abode in Kadesh. They're right back to that place. They wandered round about there. You see those zigzag lines from Kadesh down here to the way of the Red Sea? You'll find that about chapter 20, 21. Back up again, zigzagging around for 40 years in there. And nothing is given to us of those travels except what we're reading. Failure and sin. But the old generation was being dealt with. And the old generation was dying. Now let's not get foolish and say, well, you know, that means that all the older people made all the mistakes, and when we get in there, we won't make any. We're talking about principles now. We're talking about principles now. There was a principle involved in Miriam, and Miriam was going to die. Cattiness, clawing somebody better than herself, rebelling in heart. And of course she was pardoned at the time, but the principle has to be dealt with. And Miriam's not going to go into the land, and neither is Aaron, and he has to be dealt with. And so there comes that solemn, solemn moment when Moses has to take his own brother, his older brother, and take him up to the top of Mount Hor with all his regalia upon him and that plate on his head, holiness unto the Lord, and unbutton and undo the whole thing and strip him and leave him there to die on Mount Hor. All these little things are being dealt with before they sing, spring up, oh well. Before they cross into the land, everything that spoke of disobedience, everything which spoke of weakness, everything which spoke of dilly-dallying and shilly-shallying, everything which spoke of rebellion and cattiness and clawing and sulking and fighting and everything else had to be dealt with. And it was men and women who were dying now. But it's speaking to us of dealing with something which took place back. And as it was dealt with, and the whole old generation of the old man bit by bit was put away, then they start getting up. And before we're finished tonight, we're going to see them having three victories in a row in battle. And then singing, and instead of snarling about, why don't you give us some water, the princes go down and dug and they find water. Why didn't they dig long ago? And not all princes can dig either. But we'll get to that in a second or two. All it says, they came to Zin, they abode in Kadesh, Miriam died there and was buried there. Not a word of recrimination, but it must have brought back many thoughts. For you remember that we pointed out that Miriam's sin led straight to Kadesh, and Kadesh led straight to the 40 years of wandering in the desert. And the very next thing that happened was simply Miriam's rebellion gone to seed. And who knows, but maybe her rebellion was what started the trouble with Korah. I don't know, but I've always had a sneaking suspicion that Korah's rebellion was really just the outworking of Miriam's rebellion in the first place. There are so many things in common between these two things. There was no water for the congregation. They gathered themselves together against Moses. Would you believe it? And against Aaron, the people chode with Moses, snarled at him, complained, murmured, saying, would God we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. If we'd just been swallowed up along with Korah, we'd have been far happier anyway. Isn't this hard to believe? You know, the old man dies hard, doesn't he? And you can learn and learn and learn and do the same thing the next day. And here they are doing, and actually boasting it would have been better if we'd all died at the same time. Well, it was the mercy of God they didn't. Wherefore have you made us come up out of Egypt? Why didn't you just leave us in Egypt? Bring us up unto this evil place? It is no place of seed or figs or vines or pomegranates, neither is any water to drink. In other words, there's nothing around here. And as we go on, we see what happened. Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and fell upon their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared. You know, brethren, sitting at my desk, I must have spent the greater part of 2 or 3 days digging through this week, and I learned an awful lot. And I sat at my desk when the impact of this hit me, and I cried. I hadn't noticed that verse before. Moses was having a really bad time. And instead of standing and having one of these eyeball-to-eyeball confrontations, it says, Moses and Aaron went out from the presence of the assembly. They left man and his complaints. And where did they go? Off in the woods to have a weekend off to get over it? No. They went to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell on their faces before God, of course, and the glory of the Lord appeared on them. And I was so glad of that. I am aware that there's hardly one of you, particularly you more mature men, who at times faced with the most appalling discouragements in your assemblies, have not been just up against it, and your heart has been breaking. And if you're anything like me, you have felt like walking out of the whole thing. Of course, you couldn't anyway, but that's what you felt like. I felt like giving up teaching and lots of other things besides, just with sheer discouragement. And here are two men who knew what to do. They left men. They went to the sanctuary. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Isn't that wonderful? It really charmed my heart. It was worth the whole week of work, I tell you. And then the Lord spoke to them, and he said, take the rod and gather the assembly together and speak to the rock. And, of course, Moses made a mistake. In his anger, he made a dreadful mistake. And the whole thing came up very, very hard again. I have a little note there about Miriam. You will read these things and work them out for yourself. Called a prophetess, sent before them, that is Israel, in Micah 6 and 4, Miriam. The first time the word was used, the prophetess, was used of her. She was the one who led the singing at the Red Sea, and yet somehow she's linked with the hour of their greatest failure, and her example was followed in its conclusion by Korah. She had to be put in the place of death before the final exam. Note the negative attitudes of the people. No water, no seeds, no figs, no vines, no pomegranates, no nothing, as we would say. Totally negative. And then would God we had died. Note also the ingredients of the failure of Moses and Aaron. God said to Moses, you're not going into the land because ye believed me not. It was a failure in faith. And ye sanctified me not in the eyes of the people. Note Moses' lack of faith. Note Moses' lack of thought for the honor of God before the people. Note his anger, his arrogance, his rashness, and his marring of the type of Christ's death once for all. Then comes the story of Edom and her antagonism to Israel. Let us pass through, they said. We'd like to go. You see, Edom is down here, just above that word Midian. Well, Midian, you can see it's written up there, just above the Gulf of Aqaba there. And they wanted to take a shortcut. Now, Edom is the offspring of Esau, and they were cousins of the Israelites. Let us go through your land. He said, you come through here. And he lined up his army and attacked Israel. And, of course, they did the same thing again. Ezekiel 25 and 14 and 35 and 1 indicate that when Israel was invaded by the Babylonians in her hour of distress, Edom not only rejoiced and mocked, but she joined in like a hyena to attack and loot the very corpse of Israel when she was dying. And God says, for that, I will destroy you. In Psalm 83, they make common cause with Israel's worst enemies in open war. Therefore, God swore to exterminate them. Herod, by the way, was an Idumean or an Edomite. Then comes the death of Aaron, first of a series of victories. They won one battle, then discouraged by the way, they were bitten by snakes. Verse 17, then sang Israel. Then Israel sang, and instead of complaining for lack of water, they dug for it. And two more victories followed. You know what was happening? I'm convinced that by this time, almost all that generation that God had said was going to die had died. Sad, sad, heartbreaking situation, and yet there it is. Not quite, because they had a little bit of a fling down in the plains of Moab, and somehow or other, the younger people got involved in that one too. But that will be for next class night. I don't know about you, but as I read these portions,